Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount these Sunday mornings. Last week we considered the place where Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then Jesus gives six examples of what this means, that he came to fulfill the law. And so we looked at, and these six examples, they're six contrasts, where six times over Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so last week we looked at the first one of these contrasts, where he begins with the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Today we'll look at two of these contrasts, and they both work with the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And then we'll have, by the end of today, we'll get through three of these contrasts, and then we'll look at another two next week, and the last one the week to follow. So, today our text is Matthew 5, 27 through 32, and why don't you follow along as I read. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's been our privilege to be gathered together in the name of Christ this morning and to worship you. And we now ask that as we consider this passage, you might speak to our hearts and that we would be shaped and changed by your living word speaking to us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to show you an optical illusion. And just to give you, to give credit where credit is due, the image that you'll see here on the screen, I got it online. It's created by a physicist and a mathematician named Giorgi, who goes by the online name of Fibonacci. I'm not plagiarizing. So this is called the Poggendorf illusion. And it's, how does that look to you? Yeah, okay. So the question is, when you see that, if you look on the left side, the image on the left side, and you see the black line coming down from that top left corner, your eye might tell you that it gets continued with the blue line. And what happens is that big column in the middle and the colors and the change of angles and so on causes our mind to have a little trouble figuring this out. Because if you put a straight edge, as I have done, up against that black line in the top left, it really does do what you see on the right side. It really does, it's a straight line down to the red thing. And it's just the column and the way our mind perceives it kind of shakes things up for us. So thanks for that. So it's something about the context, that column and so on. It's not unlike the way when you see a stick in water and the way the water changes your perception of that stick, right? And so in today's passage, Jesus corrects our misperceptions, places where we are tempted to perceive things wrongly. So that's where we're going this morning. We are going to consider three illusions, three what we might call optical illusions this morning: the external illusion, the legal illusion, and the temporal illusion. So we'll walk our way through those one at a time, and we begin then with the external illusion. And here we're looking at verses 27 and 28. So the scene that Jesus is describing is a man is looking at a woman inappropriately. And this could happen the other way around, a woman looking at a man, but Jesus is working with a man looking at a woman. There are differences and similarities in the way this plays out, but I'm going to talk about it the way Jesus does, a man looking at a woman. Right, so the man is not thinking about the well-being of the woman. He's thinking about using her to gratify his own desires. And that is what Jesus is addressing. And there are actually two things that are surprising about what Jesus says. The first thing is surprising about this is the fact that we might be tempted in our heads to say, look, it's not a big deal. It's just nobody got hurt. And, you know, how do you even figure out where to draw a line? When do you go too far with what your eyes do and so on? Right? So the surprising thing is Jesus' intentional focus on the heart. And that might not be surprising to all of us, but it can be a surprise. And the other thing that's surprising in this text is that Jesus doesn't refer to this merely as lust. He actually uses the word adultery. He says, this is adultery. And so let's look a little more carefully at those two issues, the fact that Jesus is focusing on the heart, and the fact that he calls this sin the sin of adultery. So we start with the heart here. Part of what's going on here is the issue of Jesus has come. The promised Messiah has come, and he's making things new and different. Yes, in the Old Testament, there was a concern for matters of the heart. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. But there's a shift from old to new. It's not that the old wasn't concerned about the heart and only concerned about externals, and that the new is only concerned with the heart. It's a subtle shift. And by the way, let's for a moment say what we mean with the word heart. Right? So you have your brain, your thinking, you have your emotions, you have your will, your actions. But underneath all of that is the very core of who you are. That's your heart. We love many things. We desire many things. But what are the things we love more than all our other loves? What are the desires that we have deeper than all our other desires? That's your heart. And so, when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, one of the things he's fulfilling is those Old Testament prophecies that say, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will pour out his spirit and it will change people's hearts. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, promises a day when hearts will be circumcised. Jeremiah 31:31 promises a day when the law will be written not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Ezekiel 36 and 37 looks forward to the messianic age when God will remove people's heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And that all has happened with the coming of Jesus and with Pentecost. And so, to whom much is given, much is required. To those whom the Spirit is given, where your heart is matters. And of course, we saw that last week. You shall not commit murder, but I say to you, what's going on in your heart towards your brother? And so here too, you shall not commit adultery, but what's going on in your heart toward your sister? Now, someone might object to this idea that this is adultery. So this is a heart issue, but it's also, Jesus surprises us by calling this lustful look adultery. Because we say, well, technically, adultery is an illicit activity of physical intimacy between two people where at least one of them's married to someone else who's not present. You might say, well, that's not what this is, what you're talking about here, Jesus. Someone might say, the way this man is looking inappropriately at the woman, someone might say, Jesus, it's not adultery. It's just, I mean, I understand your concern, Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus, it's just a preliminary step. It's on the way there, but it's not really adultery. And so I want you to notice in the second half of verse 28, we have the word already. Already. No, Jesus is saying, this actually is adultery. It's already happened in the person's heart. You, in your heart, when you do this, you're not being faithful to your spouse. And therefore, in your heart, and that's a serious matter in your heart, you're committing adultery. And or you're hoping that the woman that you're looking at, that she might not be loyal to her spouse if she's married. One of the reasons that this all matters is that, and there's a variety of reasons this matters, but one of them is the fact that in Malachi 2:14, the prophet refers to marriage as a covenant. So it's a significant thing in the Bible, covenants, these serious public commitments, contracts made in the presence of God. And so the violation of the marriage covenant, even doing that in your heart, right, you're attacking this public commitment. You're doing harm to at least one of the partners, if not both, in the marriage. But also you're attacking that which is symbolized by marriage, because marriage is meant to be a public display of the relationship between God and his people. We see that in Old and New Testament. And here you are attacking marriage itself when it has that deeper meaning. So this lustful look in a person's heart, it's a secret violation of a covenant. It's being unfaithful in a hidden way. And another factor here is that that is not hidden from God. Now, someone also might object and say, well, what if it's a single man, not married, looking at a single woman? She's not married. How could it possibly be adultery? But again, notice what Jesus says in the beginning of verse 28. I say to you that everyone, anyone who does this, right? And you're violating the purpose of marriage and sex in marriage. And also that person, the person that you are, might be married at some point in the future. You might be violating that future marriage covenant. The person you're looking at might be married in the future. And so Jesus can say, everyone. And part of this is just, it's what God's design is, and you're acting in a way that's contrary to God's design for marriage, whether you're there yet or not in a marriage. So, Jesus is, in this text, asking you and me to look at our own hearts and to think about how we treat, how we think about, how we look at people of the opposite sex. And so I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, how are you doing in this area? How are you doing in this area? You can't talk about this topic today without talking about the topic of pornography, which is so ubiquitous in our society. And one of the things I want to say here is that if this is a struggle for you, our passage is saying you have to attend to this. It's more serious than you were thinking that it is. That's the illusion. The illusion is it's just something internal. It's not as big a deal as those external sins. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to address the issues of your heart. And so perhaps for you, a step forward would be to confess this to someone else. To say, I need help, to ask for prayer, to ask for accountability. Some folks have found help in this area with different technological web blockers. There's one called Covenant Eyes that I've known some people to use, another one called Accountable to You. You could look those up online. are just like in that image, this somehow this column confuses our minds regarding the diagonal lines. And so our own sin nature confuses us and makes us say, oh, it's not a big deal. Our cultural context certainly tells us it's not a big deal. And Jesus is setting us straight. He's saying, you've got to see this lust for what it is. And once your eyes are open to what you're doing, you have to address it. You have to do something to make a change. So that's the external illusion. And we'll turn then secondly, and we're going to jump down now to verses, we're going to jump down to 31 and 32. And so I'm calling this the legal illusion. I'll explain that word in a moment. 31 and 32, the legal illusion. And before we get into the main point of 31 and 32, I just want to briefly touch on the exception clause. So you have in the middle of 32 the phrase, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. So we're talking here about divorce, and we're going to get there in a second. But in the meantime, there's this little exception clause. And what Jesus is saying in the exception clause is this. Jack and Jill are married. Right? Jack and Jill are married. But now Jack commits adultery. Jack, this is the exception clause, a case of sexual immorality. Jack now engages in a one-flesh union with someone else outside the marriage. And the point is that although sometimes it's true that he will repent, and sometimes the marriage through forgiveness, very, very hard work, sometimes the marriage can be restored. The point is that he has broken the covenant. And so that if Jill were even to initiate divorce or get remarried, she doesn't have to, but she may do so without sin because she has not broken the marriage covenant he has. That's the meaning of the exception clause. Now, Jesus, there's another exception clause in Scripture, and that's because Jesus is speaking to Jews in what you might call an Old Testament context. It's before his resurrection, before the spread of the church across the Mediterranean region. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, adds another exception clause that's fitting when you have the church among Jews and Gentiles and all sorts of situations of people coming to faith after marriage and so on. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, Paul gives a second exception, and that is if a Christian is married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian abandons the marriage, then the remaining Christian, and if the non-Christian is willing to stay in the marriage, then they should stay in the marriage. But if the non-Christian leaves, then the Christian is free to even initiate divorce or remarry without sin. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. But having then touched upon this exception clause, let's talk about what the main thrust of verses 31 and 32 are. There's a background allusion here in verse 31 to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24 says in the Old Testament law here, if a woman has been divorced twice, and after her second divorce, her first husband wants to take her back, he's not allowed to. That's the point. But Deuteronomy 24 specifically mentions a certificate of divorce. And so the Jews and the Jewish interpreters in Jesus' day pick up on that little phrase, and they turned it into a practical guide as to how to divorce your wife. How to divorce your wife in one easy step. Give her a certificate of divorce. And this is a misapplication of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Many Jews, not all, but many Jews in Jesus' day thought of divorce the same way that people in our day, many of them, think about divorce. Hey, it happens. Sometimes things get tough, and what else are you going to do? Irreconcilable differences. It's a thing. And so what Jesus is saying is, no, you ought not think about divorce that way, because divorce and remarriage is adultery. You know, it's commonly the case that non-Christians today will think of divorce somewhat lightly, but many non-Christians will even hear about a case of adultery and say, oh man, that hurts. They feel for the victim of the adultery. And so that's just to give you a flavor of what's going on here. We think divorce isn't that bad, but we know adultery is bad. And Jesus is saying, well, no, the one is the other, right? And of course, you have to remember that in the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery was the death penalty, which tells you exactly how serious this is. Now, there's a different version with slightly different wording of this statement in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and Luke 16, and I want to read you that version first. It's a little easier to understand than the specific wording here. So the way this reads in those other passages is this: whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Mark, only Mark, actually presents it from the other side, which was somewhat possible in, what was somewhat common in Greco-Roman culture, and that is, he also presents the side where if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And the issue here, if you think through this, is the issue is God doesn't accept the divorce. So that when they remarry, right, the original marriage is still intact. And that's why the new marriage is adulterous. And Jesus' point is that it doesn't matter if a judge signed off on the divorce. It doesn't matter that it took place in an official-looking courtroom. From God's perspective, the divorce was a legal scam, because it didn't happen in God's eyes. Now then, Matthew, wording it slightly differently, says that if he divorces his wife, he makes her commit adultery. And the idea is here, it's assumed that she's going to remarry. In fact, in ancient Judaism, the divorce decree itself said, you are free to marry any man. So there was an assumption she would get remarried, and that's the adultery. And then similarly, if you marry a divorced woman, you're committing adultery. She's still married to her first husband. If you are here this morning, and you are someone who is remarried, and your first divorce didn't take place under these exception clauses, I do want to remind you, this is not saying that you are living in a permanent state of adultery. That is not the point of this. Because you can be forgiven, and I trust if you're in that state, you have worked through this and thought about this and asked for the Lord for forgiveness for anything of wrong in the past, and you know that you are now committed to this, whatever was wrong in the past can be forgiven, and this is not requiring you, now that you're married to someone new, to go back to that former spouse. But I want to close this section where I'm talking about this legal illusion with a direct word to every married couple here this morning, and that includes those who have been remarried. And I want to show you that if you're married, you basically have two options as to how to think about and move forward in your marriage. I want you to follow my logic here. Look for these two options that I'm presenting to you. And I'm working off of Malachi 2:16 for a moment. It's a difficult verse to translate, but in the English Standard Version, Malachi 2:16 reads this way: the one who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. The one who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. And I want you to notice in this verse this initial problem of a lack of love, a lack of love for one's wife. And then when he divorces her, he makes that lack of love public And so Malachi then calls that lack of love and that divorce violence. It might not be literal violence against his wife, but it's violence against the marriage covenant. And so by failing to love his wife and then divorcing her, he's doing violence to the wedding vows. There's an Old Testament scholar named Douglas Stewart, and discussing this passage, he says that this passage in Malachi 2 is about what he calls aversion divorce. Divorce on the grounds of dislike. That is what our culture calls irreconcilable differences. But what it really is one spouse has an aversion to the other. Maybe they both have an aversion to each other. And that becomes the grounds for divorce. What does he mean by aversion? You're not loving your spouse. You don't even like your spouse. You avoid your spouse. You reject your spouse. You try to create distance, physical, emotional, etc., between you and your spouse. And that passage, Malachi 2, 14 through 16, twice over says, no, do not be faithless to the wife of your youth. Do not be faithless to the wife of your youth. And so what this is showing us is that every married couple has two choices. They either nurse aversion for each other, which is a move in the direction of divorce and faithlessness, or they develop love for each other, which is the building block of faithfulness over time. Aversion versus love. And you see, one of the main points in the Sermon on the Mount is it's calling us to love, to Christ-like love, because our lives are different now with the coming of Christ and the giving of the Spirit. Christ has forgiven you of your sins. Christ has given you the Holy Spirit. He's called you to deny yourself and take up your cross, including in your marriage. Christ has given you, and I'm broadening, of course, from the Sermon on the Mount to the Gospels in general, but he's given you the example of self-sacrificial love on the cross. This is what it looks like to develop love in your marriage. Broadening even to the whole of the New Testament, God calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he calls wives to submit to their husbands as Christ submits to the church. And so if you are in a rocky marriage, I urge you to talk to someone about that, to get some help. Talk to one of us elders. Perhaps we can help you move from aversion to love. Because aversion leads to divorce, and love leads to faithfulness. And your marriage is on one of those two paths, one or the other. And what you want is, it may be slow and step by step and incremental, but you want it to be growing in the one direction and not the other. The legal illusion is that divorce appears to be a commonplace legal procedure, nothing more than that. And Jesus says, no, that's an illusion. Here's the reality. Divorce is adultery, and so you need to not go there. And so that's why we need to be working on our marriages. Now, let's work our way backwards to verses 29 and 30. I'm calling this the temporal illusion. The temporal illusion. There's a game sometimes people play, maybe at a party. What would you rather? What would you rather? If you had a week of vacation time, would you rather a vacation at the beach or in the mountains? Sometimes it's almost like a little personality test. Like, you know, what kind of person are you? Would you rather live in Mississippi and talk with a Maine accent, or live in Maine and talk with a Mississippi accent? Which would you rather? Well, Jesus, in this passage, gives us one of these which would you rather tests, but it's much more sober. Would you rather go through the rest of your life with two fully functioning eyes And then at the end of your life, be cast into hell, eternal conscious suffering apart from the presence of God. Or would you rather go through life with only one functioning eye, but at the end of your life be received into God's presence, where you'll see him face to face forever? And people often answer this question wrongly because they're not really thinking about it, right? The possibility of losing an eye is this palpable, immediate, tangible handicap. I don't think I could handle that. And heaven and hell, oh, that's just a long way off. And sometimes people give lip service to belief in heaven and hell. But what they really, the way they live is, I just want what I want for right now. At one level, what Jesus is comparing here is a question of delayed gratification and the question of what are you ultimately living for. He's saying, come to your senses. Let's do the real cost-benefit analysis. Let's be absolutely crystal clear on our logic here. The eternal matters infinitely more than the temporal. Now, this gouge out your eye and cut off your hand is hyperbole. It's intentional exaggeration to make a point. But if you're going to take steps to restrict your own sinfulness, it's going to hurt. It's going to mean giving something up. It's going to be making some changes that are not easy. And the point is, it will be worth it in the long run. It is so serious that Jesus says, look, if you don't work on confronting your own sinful patterns, that could be evidence that you're not a person of faith in Christ to begin with. This might be evidence that you're on your way to eternal judgment apart from God. This same statement, if your eye, if your hand, it occurs also in Matthew 18 and in Mark 9. And what's interesting, on those two occasions, he says, first the hand, if your hand causes your... Here he starts with your eye, and those other two places he starts with your hand. The other two places he also mentions your foot, if your foot causes you to stumble, as if you go places you ought not go. Right? But Jesus, on this occasion... or perhaps Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit as he's putting this together, Jesus puts the eye first, of course, because he's just talked about lust and looking at a woman inappropriately. And so we need to read this, first of all, with the issue of lust in mind. And if that's an area of struggle for you, I mentioned earlier pornography, and maybe you need to talk to someone about it. Maybe you need an accountability partner. And someone might say, oh, I don't think I could do that. That conversation is going to be so awkward. It would be so humiliating. I'd be so embarrassed, and the other person wouldn't enjoy it. Right? But Jesus said, well, look, how serious are you about sin? That's the whole point here. You know, Peter and his communion meditation, we did not confer on this, but the same passage, Jesus for the joy that's set before him, right? That's the same exact passage that where you have, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him, right? And then a few verses later, you, comparing us to Jesus, you have not yet, in your struggle against sin, resisted it to the point of shedding of blood. Right? So follow Jesus' example. He sacrificed it all to deal with sin, and let's follow in that train and do what it takes ourselves to fight sin, to stand up to it. Now, the fact that in these other two passages, Matthew 18 and Mark 9, it leads with the hands and the feet, that those cause you to sin, it's appropriate to also apply this not only to the issue of lust, but also to the issue of our marriages. Right? What are we going to do to fight animosity in our marriages? What are we going to do to fight aversion in our marriages? Say, oh, that's so hard, so hard. Okay, but are you serious about fleeing sin. Someone said at our annual day of prayer and fasting, maybe 2025 would be the year that we as a congregation would move forward to another level of commitment to Jesus. And maybe that's the way it is for some of us as individuals and as a congregation. Maybe this is the year that we're more serious about fighting off sin in our lives. And not only for the sake of ourselves, but let your light so shine that they may see your good works a few weeks ago. And so we need to be addressing our sins so that we more clearly show the world around us what the kingdom of God looks like for his glory, not ours. And so what about for you, whether it's lust or the state of your marriage or anything at all, what about for you? What for you are the sin areas that are the hardest fight for you? Are there places where there's something that has a stronghold in you? What are the things that you need to address this year in your life? And certainly one of the keys is to deal with it at a heart level, as we've already spoken about, and to be yielded to the Spirit. But this, you know, cut off your hand and gouge out your eye, it's kind of saying, look, do what it takes, you know? And so it might be something at the heart, but it might be something with a new commitment to your own willpower aided by the Spirit. Maybe some new situation of rewards and punishments you give yourself for behavior, or external helps from technology or other people. I'll give you a couple of practical examples from people I've known. My mother passed away almost 20 years ago now, but there were times that she struggled with overeating. And she had this little mantra she would say to herself, and she found it helpful. It was sliver, slice, slob. Easy to remember, and she'd say that to herself. And the point to herself was, well, look, if I have a sliver of that cake, you know, another little sliver, the next thing you know, I'm going to take a whole slice. And the next thing you know, I'm going to become I don't want to go there. So she found that helpful. I knew someone else who, this is from the Charles Wesley hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, in times of temptation would pray a line from that hymn, take away the love of sinning. Just a simple prayer. Oh God, take away the love of sinning. I've found helpful little 3x5 cards. Take an issue that I'm struggling with and write it out on a 3x5 card and have that on a mirror or in front of me on my desk and so on. I have a friend who he has a particular social media account that he goes on to once a week, exactly once a week and only once a week, at the same time every week. And if you were to talk to him, why do you have that social media account and what's its purpose? He could tell you word for word how it functions in his life and why it's a good thing and why he does it and what its purpose is. Like, he's very thoughtful, self-disciplined in his use of social media. So in review here, the external illusion is where we're tempted to think of big external sins as mattering and little hidden internal sins as not mattering. And Jesus says that's an illusion. Where your heart is important. And the legal illusion is the temptation to see divorce as a commonplace legal thing that doesn't really matter, nothing more to it than that. And Jesus says, no, that's an illusion. It's actually adultery. And the temporal illusion is the temptation to think that this life is what really matters, and so let's not do things that cramp our style. We perceive, we're tempted to perceive sin as a small thing and self-discipline as being too burdensome and not worth it. And that's an optical illusion because we're being tempted to perceive this life as important and the next life as unimportant. And Jesus corrects us and says, no, this ongoing sin in your life that you're not dealing with places your eternal well-being at risk. And so you need to do what it takes to flee sin, to take up your cross, to follow him. And here's the thing. with all three of these illusions, it's not just about correcting our sight. It's not just about seeing through the illusion. Right? It is that. It's seeing the difference and then doing something about it. It's acting upon it. Okay, how do I stop lusting? How do I build my marriage? Whatever the sin is, what are the next steps now that I see that focus on what I want in the temporal is an illusion? What are the steps I need to take to fight this sin? Oh, Father in heaven, work in our hearts. We are weak, but you are strong. And so I ask that you would show each one of us, myself included, what are the things that you would want us to address more strenuously and seriously with your help here in the new year? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.